Good evening. We are about to embark on a new series this evening, staying in the New Testament, moving from the book of Acts to Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to Colossians. We're going to be looking just at the first two verses in an introductory way this evening, and then next week we'll look at verses 3-8. I'd like to read that entire section for us this evening to give us context. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this evening that as we embark on this journey on your servant Paul's letter to the Colossians, that your word would bear rich fruit in our lives, that it would encourage us to dwell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, to see in him our all in all. And Lord, that it would also provide for us instruction as we follow our Savior, that we might not only spread the gospel, but that the gospel might be lived out in our lives. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Have you ever been confused? Now, I don't mean the kind of confused where you don't know what's going on and don't know who is around you. No, I mean something where you need help figuring out something you thought you knew. And for me, an example of this, which doesn't happen as much anymore, is if you're driving in the car without GPS. You're going somewhere, and you thought you knew the way, and perhaps the address didn't fit into the mapping program, or you left your phone behind, and you're going. And the thing about this kind of confusion is, as you drive, you may wonder if you've taken a wrong turn, but you're not sure if you have. And so the question comes, do I keep going? Because if I'm on the right route, I have to, or I'll be lost. Or do I stop and turn around? Because if I've taken a wrong turn, I'm going to just make myself more lost. Well, that's a bit of a picture of what the church at Colossae was experiencing. And Paul writes this letter to them because they were confused. They had heard the gospel. They had believed the gospel. But they had somehow gone off astray. And they needed someone to bring them back on the path. And that's, I think, a summary of what this letter is like that we'll see over the next few months. And so this evening, I would like us to begin with an introductory look at what is going on here. So the very first thing that we will see is Paul the Apostle. Who is Paul? Why is he writing this letter? What is he hoping to accomplish? And then secondly, we're going to look at the church at Colossae. What kind of a place was it? What did they need? What were they doing? And then finally, we're going to start to get a glimpse of Paul's blessing to them, of the blessing that the Apostle Paul was to this church. Well, let's begin then by looking first at Paul the Apostle. Let's just think of a brief background of the Apostle Paul. We've just finished a series in the book of Acts, so we've seen a bit about who he is. Paul was first and foremost a Pharisee. He tells us in his letter to the Philippians that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the highest Pharisees. You might imagine in our modern parlance that if you had met Paul back then, he would have looked at you and said, "You think you're a Pharisee? You're nothing like a Pharisee. I am a real Pharisee." And he would begin then to list out all of the things that made him such a marvelous Pharisee. He had learned from the great Pharisee theologian Gamaliel. He had learned the law and the scriptures and the comments on the scriptures. No doubt Paul would have been able to recite from memory huge swaths of the Old Testament. He would have been able to answer all the most minute and detailed questions that we would never even think to ask. Things like, how heavy does something have to be for when I pick it up, it to be work on the Sabbath? How many steps must I walk before that becomes work and is forbidden? These are the sorts of things that the Pharisees would occupy themselves with. You know, we all know the classic statement about the Middle Age the theologians of the Middle Ages, in which they would debate how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. I would say to you that that was a more practical discussion than many of the things that the Pharisees talked about. You may remember way back in Acts chapter 6 that Paul was present at Stephen's death. He collected the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. And you have to understand, this does not mean he was a glorified coat check person. You took the cloaks of those who were going to throw stones so that they could throw the stones harder and do more damage. He was aiding, abetting, and assisting in the death of Stephen. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 8 tells us that he was consenting to his death. If you had asked Paul, "What should we do with Stephen?" he would have said, "I'm a Pharisee, we should stone him. He's a heretic." He made havoc in the church. He breathed out threats and violence. And he went out of his way to persecute the church. All of this is laid out in Scripture, often from Paul's mouth himself. And he went to persecute the church on the road to Damascus. He had with him bills of attender, so to speak, to arrest and persecute the members of the church there. But we know he never made it to Damascus to deliver those arrest warrants. No. On that road, he met the risen Christ. He was changed forever. And that's crucially important, because as Paul speaks to this church at Colossae about what the gospel can do, it's not theoretical for Paul. For him, his life was changed in an instant. What God does by His grace, he could testify to. He could point out the change in his life. He could say, "I once was this, and now I am this." And God made him in what it seems to me is a piece of humorous irony. He took the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he made him an apostle to the Gentiles. He sent him out among the heathen, among the dogs, as the Pharisees would say, among the unclean folks. And the rest, they say, is history. He was called by God, and he was a church planter and missionary. We owe, in human terms, the planting of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe to Paul. Well, that's Paul's background. But as we also see here in our text, he had a relationship with the Colossians. He was affectionate with them and to them. We know this because he writes to them from prison. We know that from historical sources, but from the latter text of Colossians itself. In Colossians chapter 4, he talks about Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner. So Paul is in prison, and he thinks to write to the Colossians. Now, I don't know if you know what a Roman prison is like. I don't think I would by any stretch of the imagination like to be in an American prison. But I have seen that American prisons have cable TV. And they have weight rooms and other amenities. I don't want to downplay what it's like to be imprisoned and lose your freedom, but a Roman prison was relatively easy to construct. You needed three or four men with strong backs to dig a deep hole. And you would often take the prisoner and stick him in the hole and cover up the hole with bars and chains. And so that meant when it rained, you got wet. And when it was cold, you were cold. That's the answer why Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Please bring me my cloak." You know, it's interesting. You may wonder, why does Paul ask for the scriptures, the parchments, and a cloak? It's because he was freezing to death. And it's hard to read and study when your hands are shaking. But so Paul, in the middle of his imprisonment, in the middle of his trial, he thinks of this church in Colossae. Now, that's extremely interesting because we have no record of Paul having been there. In verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." It's not something we would expect Paul to write if he knew them. It's actually not what he writes to other churches where he had been and spent much time, in Ephesus, in Corinth. And so he may have traveled quickly through Colossae, but this is not Paul's church. And yet he still has care for them. He goes out of his way. In chapter 2, he says, "Many of you have not seen my face in the flesh." Well, how can this be? It's because Colossae is, I think, best described as a second-generation church plant. It grew out of Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Paul went to Ephesus, and he founded a church there. He spent a great deal of time there. We know that from the emotional parting in Acts chapter 20 that he had with the Ephesian elders. And Paul preached the gospel and taught the gospel in Ephesus. And he didn't know what would result exactly from that church being planted. But as we think about it today, it would be natural that that church, as it grew, would plant other churches. And that's exactly what they did. They planted this church in relatively nearby Colossae. It's actually possible that the man who's mentioned in verses 6 and 7, Epaphras, who's one of the Colossians, was the man who planted the church. We don't know exactly, but it's likely that he learned the gospel and was trained for the ministry in Ephesus under Paul and the men that Paul trained, and he thought to himself, "My hometown needs the gospel." And he went out. This seems very plausible, doesn't it? Because it's how the gospel is even spread today. There are many, many missionaries and church planters that I know. I spent the last week, part of the last week, at Twin Lakes Fellowship where men are planting churches. And for many of them, they're going back to their hometown because they have a burden for the lost and for sinners. And so what Paul is doing here, he is writing a letter to the people who are the objects of the mission work that he started. Now, what do I mean by that? It's as if we gathered together and wrote a letter to people in a church in London, where our missionary Andy Young is, or to the church in Japan, or to the church in Colombia, where our missionaries are planting churches, building churches for the spread of the gospel. Paul cares for these people. And if I can put it this way, his lack of natural connection for them makes this all the more startling. Well, the second thing that I want you to see in these first two opening verses is the church at Colossae. I dare say that almost all of us are much more familiar with the book of Colossians than the city of Colossae. Many of you probably wouldn't even know how to pronounce it unless I had done so first, boldly, attempting not to make an error in pronunciation. What is Colossae like? What kind of a place was it? Well, I think it's best described as a city of former glory. Colossae was considered the gold basket of Asia. You know, if we think about the central plains of America as the bread basket of America and the world, this was similar, except for Colossae produced gold, not wheat. It was a very wealthy city, as you can imagine. When you're trading in gold, you're wealthy. But there came an earthquake that struck Colossae and a neighboring city that you may have heard of, Laodicea. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation. Both of these cities were devastated by this earthquake, but there was a very important difference. Laodicea had help from outside the city reconstructing itself. Colossae did not. And so it became a bit of a backwater city because of that. It never recovered. I think a historical example that is close to us would be the Texas coast. You remember the hurricane that came through early in the 20th century, and it struck the Texas coast with great violence. Now, what you may not have known is that area was one of the wealthiest areas in America before that hurricane hit. And it's never recovered. I mean, it's a pleasant place. You can go and you can spend time in Galveston and you can enjoy yourself and enjoy the beach, but you wouldn't think of Galveston as being like New Haven, Connecticut, or New York City, or the wealthiest parts of California, or even the wealthiest parts of Texas. That's what happened in Colossae. So you can think about the state of mind of its residents. They would have been very high on themselves, high on their city, but they've fallen on hard times. As a matter of fact, it's really only because of Paul's letter that we even know about Colossae. Colossae is referred to by three historians in passing in fragments. One historian by the name of Strabo, two more well-known, Herodotus and Xenophon. But you could fill all of what they say about Colossae in about two sentences. But God wanted us to know about this church. And that's important for us. Paul writes this letter. But remember, not every letter that Paul wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in the Scriptures. And so we need to understand that Paul wants us to know about these people, to learn from their circumstances, to learn from them. And that should be an encouragement to you and me. Do you ever feel that sometimes you're forgotten? That life has passed you by? That you missed your opportunity to be famous, to be known, and now you just spend out the rest of your days in relative anonymity? Well, this book reminds us that no one is ever forgotten by God. No one is ever unimportant to God. And I don't know what in glory we will know about the church in Katy. But I do know that the saints who dwell here will be with the Lord. And they're important to Him. We know a little bit more about these people by the way Paul addresses them in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, there are several designations that Paul makes here. First, he calls them saints. And it's important for us to remember that the designation of a saint does not mean someone who is holier and does more good works than everyone else. The Roman communion has fostered this lie that in order to be called a saint, you need to perform so many verifiable miracles, and then you are considered a saint. And then you are upwards in the hierarchy of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one problem with that. The Bible knows nothing of that. Because Paul calls everyone here at Colossae a saint. Now, remember what that means. That means the Bible study leaders. That means the servants. Yes, that means the knuckleheads. They're all saints here in this church. The designation is one of a call to holiness. And it is interesting that Paul calls them saints in light of all of the difficulties about their theology and their life that he spends time correcting in this book. We would have expected, if he's calling out saints, that they've got it all together. That they're perfect in their theology. That they've memorized the scriptures. And actually, it's nearly the exact opposite. They're called saints because of what God has done, not because of what they have done. He also says that they are faithful brothers. And at first glance, we might think these are hardworking Colossians. If you need something done, call a Colossian. No. Actually, this word faithful here has as its root the word faith, which is not surprising. What Paul, I think, is saying here is that they are believers. They have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are faithful to that profession of faith. They are ones who believe in Jesus, and therefore are redeemed, and therefore are worthy of being addressed and helped and corrected. He also says that they are brothers, brethren. And as you know, this Greek word, especially in Paul's day, includes both men and women. He is describing the communion of the saints here at Colossae. Now, notice that when he calls them brothers, he's treating them as equals. Now, Paul could have said to the saints in Christ at Colossae, from Paul, superstar missionary and preacher. Here's my resume, right? Because isn't that often, far too often, what we see today? We see superstar Christians. We see Christians that we're supposed to look up to and follow around and be obsequious to. I have to say that I have heard of, praise the Lord, never been the subject of, conferences and times at churches where the preacher is brought into a green room, so to speak, given all the snacks that he's ordered in advance, treated like royalty because he's special. We even have that in the church, don't we? You can't make that decision. You've got to talk to her first, because nothing gets done unless she agrees or he agrees. But Paul will have none of that. If anyone could stand on their resume, it's Paul. And instead, he says, there is no preference, no rank amongst believers. Now, why is this? It comes from that last designation that we see in verse 2, that they are in Christ. This is perhaps Paul's favorite designation in all of his writings, to speak about being in Christ. It means that they, like he, are in union with Christ. They are united to Christ by faith, and all of the benefits that Christ has procured are available to them. It's what the Colossians and Paul have in common with you and me. We are in Christ. We share benefits from Christ because of what He has done. Well, these Colossians also faced some challenges. There were false teachings going around in this church. And so we might think about it, who would be better to teach them than the Apostle Paul? They had false teachings of philosophy. We're going to look at this in the first part of chapter 2. They were being drawn astray by mysteries and intellectual philosophical theories, being drawn astray from the simplicity of Christ. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just threats from teaching outside the church. It was threats from teaching inside the church. Because in the second half of chapter 2, Paul corrects their errors of legalism, of falling into error and preaching and speaking contrary to the gospel. Now again, we can't think of someone better to help them in this instance, because Paul could say, I've been changed from that. I count it loss, everything I had, all my obedience to have Christ. But it's also interesting that in chapter 3 we see that they faced challenges related to the flesh. What do I mean by that? In the first half of chapter 3, we see that there were two dueling opinions in Colossae. Some of them were ascetics. That is, they were trying to avoid the flesh and food and drink and everything carnal at all cost. But then there were others in the church who were sensualists, who couldn't get enough food and drink, who said, we need to celebrate the body. And you could just imagine what kind of friction that would cause in the church at Colossae. It's a wonder that Paul is not writing to the first Presbyterian church of Colossae, because there's a second after a split. But one way or another, they need to be brought back to the Scriptures. And there are consequences to bad theology. Sometimes people wonder why we as Reformed Presbyterians spend so much time on theology and teaching and the Bible and our confession of faith. And it's because when we have errors of theology, they don't stay in the mind. They work themselves out in our lives. Bad theology always leads to bad living. So, for example, when the ascetics reject the physical world, they begin to think that their thoughts are more important than the reality that is around them. And they begin to reject family, and they begin to reject relationships, and they begin to reject acts of mercy, because after all, it doesn't really matter what happens in the body. Having bad theology means that we act inconsistently with our profession of faith in Christ. All you have to do is spend about 10 minutes on Twitter, and you will see professing Christians belie what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Over and over again, they will attack each other. They will spout heresy. They will attack innocence. This is what happens when we're drawn astray with bad theology. They even, we will see at the end of chapter 1, began to doubt the sufficiency of Christ for reconciliation with God. They began to think that they needed something else, something more to be brought to God. They are a people in need of help. And that brings us briefly to our third thing this evening: Paul's blessing for them. We're going to see this in detail throughout this book and throughout this series. But just as we think about it in an overview, the general structure of this letter is typical Paul. The first half of it is doctrine, what we are to believe, who we are in Christ. The second half of it is application, how we live in light of who we are in Christ. It's a combination of what to think and what to do, because that's what Christians are called to. This book also contains one of the great Christological passages. When we think of the passages that talk about the deity of Christ, we might think of John chapter 1. We might think of Hebrews chapter 1. We might think of Philippians chapter 2. You have to think of Colossians chapter 1. It is an expression of how great our Savior is. And Paul begins this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It's his very first word to them. Now, I will say that many commentators spend a lot of ink trying to convince you that Paul's basically just saying hello. But I don't think he is. He's saying at least that, but much more than that. His very first word to them is grace, so that they can understand the centrality of Jesus Christ in both their salvation and their life. And so in times of difficulty, they will know that the grace of God is there for them. Paul would say this to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." Paul has a real and deep pastoral, prayerful concern for the Colossians. We'll see this more explicitly later in the letter. He wants them to understand grace, but he also wants them to know peace. Now, this kind of peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It's not a truce. It's not a period of time in which hostilities are not open. No. It is a sense of well-being, of community. Paul wants them to know peace as a church, to come together as the people of God, to be encouraging and to be encouraged. Peace is, after all, actually related to the gospel. Christ is our peace. He has brought us peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. Paul wants them to know this. He's going to spend the rest of this letter laying out in specifics his word from the Lord to them. And I trust we will be blessed, because all of what Paul says is applicable to you and me as well. If it weren't, the Lord would not have included this letter in the Scriptures. We need to remember that. This is a mighty letter from the Lord God Himself by the hand of Paul. It was to a church that was unimportant to the world, but it was important to God. God wanted them to think His thoughts after Him. God wanted them to do the works that He had prepared for them. And if we think about it, in that sense, it's no different than what God might write to us here in Katy. The Lord wants you to know His truth. The Lord wants you to live out His truth. And He's given this letter not just to the Colossians, but to you as well. May the Lord bless us and encourage us through this wonderful letter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the God who speaks, that we don't need to wonder what you love. We don't need to wonder what you think, for you have revealed it to us in your word. And so we ask this evening, as we close out our day, as we begin a busy week, that your hope for us, your blessing upon us, would be something we would dwell upon. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.